Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
You know, I've not been sleeping well at all, but particularly on Saturday nights, I've not been sleeping well. And so if I start rambling on stuff and you're like, man, is he sleeping well? No, I'm not. Hopefully I won't ramble too much. This morning we're going to be in Galatians chapter 6. We're going to wrap up Galatians next week, and then we're going to get into the parables of Jesus over the summer, which I'm both excited and I feel a lot of excitement, but also a lot of daunted. last week, by the way, Aaron, 6, 1 through 5 are the passages for this morning. I should probably tell you that too. All right. What I want to do, though, is I want to finish the last part of chapter 5, and then I'll read into chapter 6, because it's actually a continuation. Paul talks about walking in the Spirit. He talks about the gifts of the Spirit and what that should produce. And he says the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. You know, in general, this is what we're talking about here. And he says, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here's what we have to understand there. It's not just those who do such things, but it's those who do them without repentance, without any guidance or anything like that, and just keep doing them and seeking after those things. So it's not, well, if I've done this, am I out? No, is that your diet? Is that what you are feasting on? Are you even struggling with it? Are you pursuing life in these pleasures? But the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then he finishes chapter 5 with this, which Paul didn't write in chapters. He just wrote a letter. But the division here that we've put, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. And then chapter 6, which is our focus this morning. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, so that whole list of things, right? If anyone is caught in any transgression, then you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself also, lest you too be tempted. Bear each other's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But there is personal accountability. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Breaking that down very quickly, that's basically you are both communally and personally accountable. Okay, this is not boasting in our work. This is you have to stand before God, not just for what you do personally, but also how you help bear the load of the community. And the community individually has to stand before God, both personally and how they bear the load of the community. And so there's a whole lot of freedom and nuance there that we'll get into. One of my favorite sporting events of all time, which was also turned into a movie, which portrays, I think, unquestionably, the greatest upset of all time. It's the 1980 USA hockey team and their defeat of the Soviet Union, and the movie is Miracle. And it's got a special place in my heart. My dad was a missionary at Lake Placid, and I grew up hearing the story that he got last-minute tickets to that game and was actually at that game. And so it's been like I was young at the time, in 1980, which is 40 years ago. One of the great storylines of this whole thing is Coach Brooks, Herb Brooks, who actually died right before the movie came out in 2004, I think is when the movie came out. And he came into this with a strategy. He was a college coach, but he came into it with a strategy and why we had lost so many times to the Soviet Union, and he came in with a strategy on how to do it. And so the Olympic Committee went to all this trouble. They brought in all the best players that they could find, all the best amateur collegiate players, and they brought them in, and they put together this two-week tryout. And then after day one, Coach Brooks sends like 90% of them home and has a significant little chunk that he keeps. And so the committee is all torn up because they had put together these plans. These were their plans. And it's like, you can't do this. You can't do this. And they said, you sent home some of the best players. And what Brooks says is, I'm not looking for the best players. I'm looking for the right ones. And he would constantly critique all-star teams, right? He would say, they'd say, we put our all-star team out there, and they got crushed by the Russians. What makes you think you could put together a team of collegiate players? And he says, here's the thing with all-star players. It's a bunch of individual talent, and you have to rely on that individual talent. When you coach it the right way, when you bring people together in a team, then you use the strengths, the different strengths of the right players. You bring that into cohesion, and you put individual talent, not for its own glory, but for the sake of the team. If a player is prideful, it doesn't matter how good he or she is, it will affect the team adversely. Baseball, they always talk about a locker room guy. You can be a great player. If you're not a locker room guy, it's going to hurt the team. If a player is selfish, no matter how good they are, if they're only looking out for their own stats, the whole team will suffer. Bryce Harper. A team, by definition, I have friends that are, A team, by definition, is a group of people that are putting aside their own quest for glory for the sake of the whole, and to rely on each other. No matter how their talent level, they contribute a part. And when a team is united and when they're playing for each other, they will almost always be more successful. But if a team is divided, if they're only doing it for their own stats, then the team will usually be less successful. This is what Herb Brooks would say. When you've come to the point where the name on the front of the jersey means a lot more, almost said it, means a whole lot more than the name on the back. When the success of the team is more important than personal success. Paul's final exhortation to the church in Galatia, this is what is tearing them apart. They've created a dual tier system. There's the super spiritual, those that are following the Mosaic law, those like us. You want to be super spiritual, you got to become like us. And then there's the other people. We don't even know if they're Christians. And what Paul is saying here again, I want to say this. Paul is not just saying, go get along. That's not what he's saying. Just put all these differences aside. He is saying it is Christ alone. So there is not a two-tier. And if you think you're up here on this tier, you may not know Christ. If you're using religion to justify how much better you are, and so Paul is saying, circumcision is not what unifies you. It is Christ alone that unifies you. And the team looks bad. They're playing bad. People are angry, prideful, resentful. All this stuff is going on in the church in Galatia, and it's chaos. And what Paul even says is, to those group of people coming in and antagonizing, Paul's saying, that's anti-gospel. And he's finishing his thought from the last one of how to actually be the church, how to relate to each other, how to follow Jesus, that it's not about self-validation. If we're jealous, if we're envious, if we're defensive, if we're vengeful or spiteful, if we need to be right, if we are so focused on precision that we've found a way to exclude everybody, then we've missed it. We've missed it. There is a way to do doctrine precisionally and graciously if it leads us to the throne and the king and the kingdom. But if it's tested and if it's pushed and we get defensive and we push back and we say, I am right and I'm the one that's right, if we hold our doctrine above love thy neighbor, then we've missed it. So Paul kind of gives this last little halftime speech. Check yourself. Check your mindset. Check your bearings. What are you defending? What are you championing? What are you holding up? Are you more concerned about your side? And so this is good. This is really good for right now. And it's good. My hope is that it's gonna lift up our eyes to the fullness of the mission of God. And it's going to help us see what the call of God's people is, that it's not just go tell people so that you can go to heaven when you die, that the actual mission of God is that we are a people who have been transformed by the Messiah to actually bear his image in this world for the flourishing of the whole, that we would see the kingdom of God begin to take shape on earth as it is in heaven, that we would get a taste of that now and it would be on display. Back to the movie. I've actually incorporated it into the whole thing. So be ready. Back to the movie, to Miracle. Everyone comes with their different life experiences. They come with their hurts, their wounds, their unmet expectations. They come with past games and feuds. One of the main feuds that's taken place in this is Jack O'Callaghan and Robbie McClanahan, and they have a feud from a championship game a few years ago where there was a cheap shot thrown, and so O'Callaghan comes in and throws a cheap shot into practice. And they all get exposed pretty quickly, all these past wounds. And sometimes we have past wounds. This is something I'm actually currently dealing with. There's a past wound that, in dealing with my own wound, did not realize how much it was wounding somebody else. And this is from a long time ago. And it's coming up now. Maybe it had never occurred to us that when we deal with our wounds in a certain way, that it may be hurting somebody else. Maybe it's never occurred to us that our way of normal is not normal for everyone. You have all these players from different teams, Boston University, University of Minnesota, and of course we love Boston, but sometimes, well, I shouldn't say that. Of course we love Minnesota. That's much easier to say. But we don't realize that not everybody grew up with that. Sometimes when trial comes and when we get on a team, which this is the beauty of the kingdom of God, as we get put into these other positions, sometimes it can reveal our selfishness. And sometimes when that it's revealed, that makes us defensive. And sometimes rather than me having to adjust, I blame it on somebody else. Here's the deal. When we don't address our wounds and our hurts, when we don't address our past and our sin and our unmet expectations and how we respond to all that and where we are defensive and where we take it out on other people, when we fail to do these checks on our soul and our motives, listen, they don't go away. They build up. They become intrinsic and really into our DNA, especially when this happens generation upon generation. And we can become motivated by selfishness or defensiveness or our own way of doing things. And of course, this is the only way to do things. We may only start to look for the things that benefit us or protect us. And what Paul says is that won't go well. We will fail. If we become self-seeking and selfish, we will actually manipulate God's word to become about us or about me. You need to know that we need to become aware, not just personally, but also corporately, with the church as a whole, the Western church. There are wounds and insecurities throughout history that have actually shaped the church, and not in great ways. You may find it surprising that the original translators of the Bible into English were among the Western church in England, the church in England. And they were actually put to death for translating the Bible into English so that everybody could have access because it took power away from the state church. These things have shaped our understanding of the work of Jesus and what it accomplishes and what it calls us to. This is why I'm huge on understanding the historical context of Scripture, that we go in and we say what was going on in Galatia, that we have to learn that first before we just take it and apply it directly to us. Part of the bad thing that's happened is we've narrowed our view of the gospel, where the gospel has simply become about, I trust Jesus so that I can go to heaven when I die. And then what we do is we kind of look at issues in the world and say, they need Jesus. Well, let me give you some good news and some bad news. We are the image of Jesus in the world around us. And so we model that. And sometimes they need Jesus. Sometimes the world needs Jesus with a hug. Sometimes the world needs Jesus flipping the tables. And more often than not, if you read the Old Testament, it is often the people of God that need Jesus first and foremost. The fullness of Scripture is never just about me going to heaven when I die. It's the people of God demonstrating and ushering in the presence and the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And as we experience this radical grace of Jesus personally and then communally, we begin to forge together as a team, as a church, to give the world a taste of this coming kingdom. A kingdom that is both a rescue and a reckoning. That our deepest despair will be met with hope, but also the greatest injustices will stand trial. Heaven is both a hope and a warning. And for those in Christ, truly humbled and repentant and dependent on Jesus, that judgment has already taken place and is being undone in us and then hopefully and prayerfully through us. So what does this look like for this gospel to work itself out through God's people? Well, this is what we talked about. If somebody is struggling, we don't stand back in judgment and defensiveness and envy. We enter that struggle to help them. If sin is uncovered in somebody's life, we don't stand back and go, "I would never." We go, "How can I help?" Sometimes that's a hug. Sometimes it's a kick in the pants. We are both personally and corporately responsible. We are accountable for jumping on board and helping to restore each other with gentleness. If we're responsible for wounding someone, we repent and we seek to make it right. If someone refuses to carry their weight, if someone just is blaming everybody else for all of their problems, we can come gently. But ultimately, they'll stand before God, so we don't need to be the judgment there. We are responsible for helping each other, restoring each other, building each other up. In other words, the main point is that we seek the good of each other. Seems novel, doesn't it? But here's the thing. Sin is self-protection. Sin is self-defense. Sin is I can do it on my own. So, let's look at this on a personal level. I remember growing up, and as I was growing up, and I know this was not unique to my church, but what I would see and what I would experience and what I would hear is this concept of the church is the last place where you want your sin to be seen, right? It's the last place you would come with your struggles. If you're having an issue, the last place you want to bring that is the church, unless it's a health issue, and then we're all over that one. We'll pray for health issues. I grew up Baptist, so it was weird. We'd pray for healing, but we didn't know what to do if it actually happened. And so you could bring up health issues, but you couldn't bring up like real struggles. You couldn't bring up parenting issues, relationship issues, addiction issues. I grew up in a Baptist church where, according to the bylaws, you don't drink alcohol. Alcohol is a sin. And then I also babysat for a lot of families, and every one of them had beer in their, you know, they would, amen, and everybody had beer in their fridge. And even there, like, if you had wine, that was okay. But if you had beer, that was a whole other thing. And it was that two categories of thing, right? And what would happen is if a sin got exposed, heaven forbid, if a sin got exposed, you wouldn't actually go to somebody. You'd go to somebody else, right? And you'd talk about it with somebody else. And I can't believe. And so if you're the one that has done the sin, then you try to squash it as fast as you can. Or the other way of dealing with that is you just leave the church and go to another church and talk about how bad that church was. And the cycle continues. And again, I know this wasn't the only... And yes, the church did some good things. But that's kind of how it was. When you checked into church, church was the place you had to come. You had to watch your language. You had to put on the show, put on the resume. You had to dress up, dress nice. And when you went there, you put on those smiles. Everybody could see how good you were doing. Now, I can see some hands. I can't see all the hands. Does this sound familiar, anybody? Okay. Sweet. I'm not alone. Does this sound like what Paul is after here? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. I have several counselor friends, because I need them. And I was talking with one of my friends, and he would talk about counseling people that were Christians within this church, and there was some deep darkness and the things that he encountered. He never told me anything like specifically, but some of the things he encountered, there was some deep, deep darkness. And then he would see these people in church on a Sunday, and they'd be right up there with everybody else, man. Big smiles. God is good. God is good. Hands raised. Isn't God great? God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And just everything's great. And it just tore him apart because he knew. Here's the thing. What does that do to us? That's repetitive. That's been over time. That's not new. That's not even, it's Western, but it's not even American. That's part of this idea where the church becomes this, the upright and the good, and you carry your wickedness out in private and don't ever talk about it. I hope nobody ever finds it out. What does that do to us? What does that do to our view of church and our view of Jesus and a view of being a Christian at all? I mean, at bare minimum, it creates a dual person. Listen, I try to be, I hope to not be the only one, but I try to be the place where people can come and confess and bring their crap. And I try to not to ever act like shocked, but try to go, hey, thanks for telling me. Thanks for bringing this out. And here's the thing, I know a lot of behind the scenes stuff. And what's funny is I'll hear the behind the scenes stuff and then I'll see that person later on that day bashing somebody else on social media for the same thing. We've been trained to hide our sins, and if they get exposed, to double down our pride and our hidden life. And Jesus is no longer the Savior of the broken. And we are no longer sinners being made new. We are the well-polished, well-behaved, spiffed-up children of the devil. I want to be free from that. I want to be free from that. And I want the church to be freed from that. But it gets into us because then it starts to affect our own stuff. I watched a video this week, the other day, and it was posted on a lot of walls of a certain ethnicity and zero walls of another ethnicity. And what this video did was it took about 10 seconds to explain how the murder of George Floyd was unjust and wrong. And then it took about 16 minutes justifying the murder of George Floyd because he wasn't a good person. Repent! God forbid we apply that measuring stick around the room. But here's what grieved me more. I saw a whole lot of people on the news every night, and there's a whole lot of nuance. There's bad people doing stuff on both sides. But I saw a whole lot of people around the world, very few of them actually outly identifying as Christians or religious in any way, but a whole lot of people all around the world rallying to say that what we're not saying was that George Floyd was a good person. What we're saying that his life mattered. And then I saw so many Christians, for reasons I can't fathom, I don't get it. I don't know what is there unless this is how we've been trained in our defensiveness and our reaction. That we felt so insecure, so defensive, so judgmental that we posted all over our walls, well, technically. And Jesus stands there in Luke 18 saying, what you have done to the least of these, my brothers, you've done to me. What if the church, what if followers of Jesus were the first ones we came to with our struggles? I know what that would look like in a group of friends. I struggle to know what that would look like in the church. What if the church was the first one we came to with our failures and our temptations? What if repentance wasn't seen as a punishment from God? What if repentance was seen as a gift from God? Every step of the way, I am giving you the opportunity to turn. That's my gift. It's not my punishment, it's my gift. Confess and turn. Be forgiven. And listen, I know our culture is starting to prize itself on being accepting and open. We ain't do forgiveness well. You will not be forgiven by our culture. You will be canceled if you mess up. So we don't do forgiveness well. Repentance is God's gift to his children. It invites us often to see, expose our pride, and to turn and repent and embrace him and trust him. And not to just do this privately, but the full fruit of that is it becomes our modus operandi. It becomes the way we do business all the time. It becomes, that's what church is. Come here when you've messed up. And it's not that we're just okay with sin, but we see it and we realize it, and I see it more in me than anybody else. And so you can come here and you can confess and you can get everything out in the open and we can deal with it. We can bring it into the light, and then we can walk in the light as Jesus is in the light together. And we can work toward healing together and not hiddenness. We can be honest with each other. We can do war against our pride and our shame and our duality and our history and covering up. We can become less concerned about political and theological technicalities that make us better than them. And we become more concerned with just loving our neighbor as Christ has loved us without the yeah buts. I had no intention of getting riled up this morning. We've been trained so much that the church is the place where you have to show off how good you are, where you have to work hard at portraying that good person. And listen, that's not new, that's not American, that's a struggle as old as Genesis 3. But it becomes really hard not to evaluate other people's goodness when we do that. When we compare, when we envy, when we're jealous, when we're defensive, when we're trying to make ourselves look good, it becomes really hard not to evaluate somebody else's goodness. Either condemning them in our pride or shaming ourselves with how good they appear. And listen, this appeals to our fallen nature. This is not a redemptive nature. And this is not a cultural thing. This is part of our fallen nature. This our defensive and self-preserving narrative that we seek validation and that good Bible word, justification, when we seek it outside Christ alone. When we add to it circumcision. When we add to it economic prosperity. When we add to it gender. When we add to it, take your pick, ethnicity. We add just a little bit. Becoming a team is hard work because we have all of this junk at work in us. Let's go back to the movie. Coach Brooks works on these college kids over and over again. He has them go around. He'll have them introduce themselves. What's your name? Where are you from? What college you play for? Or what team you play for? And they would all spout it out. But then there's this time in Norway where they're playing the Norwegian national B team. And this is the most famous scene in the movie, right? They're playing the Norwegian national team, and they play them to a tie. And what he notices during the game is they're all kind of nonchalant. They're all looking at girls in the stands. They're playing kind of lazy and lame, and they're okay with it. It's good enough, right? We got plenty of time. And what Brooks sees is down the road, this is going to destroy you. And so they've played a full game, and he has them get on the line. And they do sprints over and over and over again. And he blows the whistle, and then he lectures them while they're trying to rest and catch their breath. They're all dying and throwing up all over the ice, and it's beautiful. And he's lecturing them, and then he calls them again and again and again, and he sends them over and over and over again. And it's funny because when they interview players of the team on that memory, nobody can quite remember exactly what happened. I think it's because they were all near death. Again, he had this habit of calling out players. What's your name? Give some introductions. What's your name? Where do you come from? Who do you play for? And they would call out, they would call out their name. I play for Boston University. I play for the University of Minnesota. I play for this team or this team. And then back in Norway, at the end of it, everybody is dying. They're nearly throwing up, sprint after sprint, and he keeps lecturing him. And then finally, this guy, Mike Iruzioni, the only reason he's famous is because he became the captain. He was not a great player. He did not have a lot of talent. He probably shouldn't have made the team and probably wouldn't have on talent, but Brooks saw something deeper. And so, again, the recollection of what he said exactly is fuzzy because everybody's like, their brains and bodies are exploding. But apparently he calls out, Mike Iruzioni, Winthrop, Massachusetts. And Brooks looks at him and says, who do you play for? United States of America. That's all, gentlemen. And then they all collapse. Okay, listen. I'm going to get corny and cheesy, and I don't even care. Church, I want to tell you something. I am firmly convinced that we are under a prophetic moment in history. I am firmly convinced, and it's not because the American church is being persecuted. I believe it's because the Western church at large and the way that the Western church has come about in America is stubborn and arrogant. And listen, we did not start off well. We started off enslaving people. It's not like we started off well and we got to get back to where we originally started. And I say that because God is patient and God's rebuke of his people always takes time. The church has become obsessed with maintaining our own power. The church has become obsessed with our own rights. The church has become obsessed with Christian freedoms of religion and not the good of the whole. We've been obsessed with self-protection and not human flourishing. And I believe that we are under the discipline of God. And I do believe that God disciplines those he loves. My prayer is that we don't wind up under the judgment of God. The great gift of God is repentance. Turn. And so when our great God calls out, who do you play for? There's a lot of temptations. Okay, this is the invitation this morning. Take a step back. Take a step back. Well, we play for the conservatives. No, we don't. We play for the progressives. No, we don't. We play for the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, Charismatics. Nope. And friends, we do not play for the United States of America. The name on the front of our jersey is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will not be mocked. It is a kingdom that is not of this world. It's a kingdom that will not be shaken and will never be destroyed. And so you don't have to defend and justify and try to uphold earthly kingdoms. We don't need to be defensive about personal feuds or personal rights. In fact, when our team is at its best, the city rejoices. And I want to tell you something else. We have players on our team that have been calling us out for years. We have the persecuted church. We have the church in the Middle East. We have the church in China. We have the black church in the United States calling us out prophetically. Who do you play for? When our team is at its best, it is a blessing to the rest of the league. I'm not going to carry this whole thing out. It is a glorious compelling testimony of salt and light, righteousness and justice, whose arms are open wide with the welcome, grace, and mercy, not for you to become like me, but for anyone who would come proclaiming the name of Jesus. There is grace and mercy and forgiveness. God, give us eyes to see. Let me pray for us. Holy Spirit, God, do your thing in me. And as defensive as I get, I can't change a single person. So God, you be true and every other man a liar. I am well aware that I have to stand before you. And I'm well aware that the rest of your bride has to stand before you. So sift out the pride and arrogance in me. May we repent, continue to repent, and seek your face. Be humbled to be for the good of our neighbor and our city, and not so self-protective. Come, Lord Jesus, hear our prayer. It's in your name we pray.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.